What is marriage? I were to ask that question of each of you, I'm sure each of you would give me a somewhat different definition of marriage, no doubt. But here's how marriage is defined under British law, with one woman voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. And that basically reflects the Bible's teaching on marriage. If the Bible were to give a short, succinct definition of marriage, it would come very close to that. In fact, I think the only thing that might be left out would be voluntarily entered into. Note from this definition that marriage is heterosexual. It is only for people of the opposite sex. One man with one woman. The Bible very clearly and very strongly condemns homosexuality. There isn't even one exception in the whole of Scripture. There's not even an intimation under any circumstances that a homosexual relationship is valid or acceptable or can be condoned in any way whatsoever. The Scriptures are absolutely clear on it. Take an example from the Old Testament. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the homosexuality that was going on there, primarily. And in fact, that's where we get our word sodomy from the town of Sodom, which God destroyed by fire. Clearly, in the Old Testament, homosexuality wasn't countenanced. And in the New Testament, you've only got to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, to the first chapter, and verses 26 through 28 there, to see how God, through the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Roman church regarding homosexuality, saying that God had given them over to their own lusts. And here were men leaving the natural way of things and uniting with other men and women with women. This is not allowed according to Scripture, no matter how people may say, well, that's old-fashioned, that's all in the past, things have changed, and God has changed. God has not changed. The Scriptures have not changed. And anyone who tries to teach other than that marriage is for one man and one woman is going against the clear teaching of God. Marriage is heterosexual. Secondly, from this definition, we see that marriage is to last for as long as both partners are alive. As long as the husband or the wife lives, the marriage continues. One man, one woman, united voluntarily for life. Both the Old and the New Testaments of God's Word allow and encourage remarriage under certain circumstances. They're allowed to remarry after the death of a spouse. They're allowed to remarry after divorce under certain circumstances. But divorce is God's ideal. It was allowed by God because of the sinfulness of his people. But initially, even divorce and remarriage wasn't allowed. One man, one woman, for as long as they both shall live. And thirdly, from this definition, we see that marriage is to be monogamous, not polygamous. That is, that marriage should include only one man and one woman, not many women married to one man, not many men married to one woman, as happens in some societies, but one man with one woman to the exclusion of all others. Now, the Bible doesn't actually condemn polygamy. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you find it actually condemned. There is no commandment against polygamy. But it is not the ideal. God made one woman, not two or three or four or more. One woman for the first man. In the New Testament, then, we see that a church leader is required to be the polygamy existed, but church leaders, this was the example that they were to set. This was the requirement. One man, one woman, to the exclusion of all others. And then as you read through the Bible, examples of polygamy in the Bible almost all reveal the inherent problems that are associated with it. Just to give you a couple of examples, you remember Jacob had more than one wife. In fact, they were two sisters. And they went at each other hammer and tongs. And think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And how her husband's other wife ridiculed her and teased her because she was childless. Now, the fact that the examples in the scriptures almost all show that there were problems. It doesn't mean to say that there will always be problems in polygamous marriages. But this is not the ideal that God gives. And all Western countries have recognized this. Most Western countries being founded upon the morals of the Bible have seen that polygamy is not good. It doesn't bode well for the family and for peace within the home. And they have outlawed it. There was an interesting documentary on a few weeks ago, TV, about a woman man who had five or six wives. And they all seemed whether they will experience problems in the future, who knows. But the problem, as far as I could see with that marriage, wasn't the fact that there were five or six wives, was the fact that they were breaking the law of the land. You're not allowed to have more than one wife in the United States of America. And yet here was a man who had moved out into the desert to move away from other people, to avoid any tangling with the authorities, because he knew that what he was doing was illegal. And the Bible does very clearly forbid that we're not to go against the laws of the country unless they cause us sin. So those three things concerning marriage. Marriage is only for people of the opposite sex, one man to one woman. That it should be until the husband or the wife dies, and ideally it should include only one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Now, the reason I've spoken about marriage initially is because this morning we're looking at the seventh commandment, which tells us that we are not to commit adultery. And adultery has to do with the violation of marriage. In its strictest sense, that's what adultery has to do with, violating marriage. So we need to know what marriage is if we're to understand adultery. Marriage is the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. Now, I want to give you seven ways in which this command not to commit adultery may be broken. And the first one is the most obvious one. It's the one that we will all be most familiar with, that this command can be broken through the unfaithfulness to the marriage partner of one of those partners by physical intimacy with another, where the husband or the wife has an affair, enters into sexual relationships with a husband or a wife of someone else. That essentially is adultery in its strictest definition. That's what David did in that reading that we had read to us earlier. David's sin with Bathsheba. She was taken into his home and he lay with her and committed adultery. Took another man's wife. He violated that man's marriage by taking to himself his wife. He violated his own marriage by taking another man's wife. So that's the simplest way that we can understand the breaking of this commandment. But we can understand it in a number of other ways as well. Some argue that Jesus introduced a less severe view of adultery than we find in the Old Testament when he dismissed the woman caught in adultery in the New Testament, that other passage that Vic, the woman who was brought along by some people who said that they had caught her in the very act of adultery and were about to stone her and wanted to get Jesus' opinion on this subject. And people say, well, Jesus didn't condemn her. Jesus told her to go away. And this is an indication to us that adultery is no longer as significant a sin as it once was under the Old Testament. That Jesus is showing a much greater leniency with regard to this sin. But it completely fails to understand the passage. Such an scriptures, not a correct exposition of the scriptures, fails to understand two things regarding this passage. Firstly, it fails to see the hypocrisy of those men who brought this woman to Jesus. She was, we're told, caught in the very act of adultery. Where was the man? If she was caught in the act of adultery, there must have been a man. Why isn't he also standing before Jesus? Why aren't they saying, we're going to stone this woman and this man? Because that's what the Old Testament law required. In adultery, both the man and the woman were stoned. And if she was caught in the very act, they must have known who the man was. Male chauvinism certainly reigned in those days. They wanted to get Jesus. They didn't want to drag this man's good name through the dirt. The woman didn't matter. She was just a tool, a pawn in their hands to get at Jesus. And Jesus would have none of their hypocrisy. They condemned themselves in their consciences, knowing that this woman that they had brought to him, while she may well have been caught in the act of adultery, should not have been brought under those circumstances, not if they were unwilling to bring the man also. And secondly, the interpretation that says that this is a demonstration of Jesus' leniency regarding adultery fails to understand that Jesus came on his first mission into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That doesn't show that Jesus was being lenient with this woman. He said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you. That's not my mission to condemn you. Go and sin no more. I've come to save sinners. This woman had sinned. Jesus knew it. He didn't brush it aside. Oh, you're okay, you're fine. He says, go and sin no more. Furthermore, to take that attitude regarding that passage of scripture is to fail completely to understand how much more severe Jesus made this seventh commandment to be and how much broader its application is to be. In Matthew chapter 5, in that great Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says about adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, as I read that, that doesn't show a leniency towards adultery. Seems to me that Jesus' view of adultery is far more severe than even the Old Testament made it. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He gets to the root of the problem. And he says, even that budding of the thought in the mind, that's the sin budding. It's there already. You don't need to see it in full flower. The fruit is already there and developing. And so we see that this seventh commandment can also be broken through unfaithfulness to a marriage partner by thoughts of intimacy with another, not simply an act of intimacy with another. And that's Jesus Christ's own teaching on the matter. But we can go beyond that as well. When we correctly understand the biblical nature of marriage, now we must also acknowledge that this commandment prohibits three other things. It prohibits sexual activity with anyone at all prior to marriage. So it's not as adultery in its strictest sense, a married man having sexual relationships with a married woman from another partnership. That's it in its strictest sense, but this goes beyond that. Sexual activity with anyone at all prior to marriage. In other words, what the Bible often refers to as fornication. It's included here within this law. Fornication is certainly prohibited elsewhere. How can those who lead lives of fornication be expected to be faithful within their marriage if they ever do become married? You see, this is a development, a developing habit of life. That those who play around before they're married will play around after they're married. Why should we expect anything different? Sexual activity with anyone at all prior to marriage is forbidden by the scriptures and summed up within this law that deals with sexual relations. And then to take Christ's logic and to apply it to that situation, we can also say that thoughts of sexual intimacy with anyone outside of marriage, that is also forbidden by this commandment. Whether Jesus himself was specifically thinking of marriage alone when he spoke those words, or whether he himself had a broader view, is difficult to tell from the Greek words which are used, because they tend to be broader than the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, adultery means adultery in its narrower sense. In the Greek, it's less clear as to exactly what the Greek words mean. They can be broader than that. But certainly, when we look logically at this command, when we look logically at what Jesus Christ taught regarding adultery, then we can say that this is also true. Any thoughts of sexual intimacy outside of marriage is to be considered adultery under this commandment. And then the fifth way that this commandment can be broken is through homosexual activity or thoughts of such activity. Their thoughts and activities which are inconsistent with the biblical view of marriage. One man and one woman united for life to the exclusion of all others. To be involved in homosexual practices or thoughts is contrary to the word of God and contrary to the spirit of this seventh commandment. And then we can take it even further than this, as we did when we looked at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. There are further two implications that we can glean from this commandment. And that is that viewing or reading material that glorifies adultery must also be wrong. It implants in our minds thoughts that ought not to be there. Such activity, the regular viewing and reading of such material, desensitizes us against the vileness and unacceptability of this sinful behavior. We see it on our TV screens. We see it in the movie theater. It's there in print in so many novels and magazines. Day after day after day, we're confronted with the reality that we live in a promiscuous society. This is probably the greatest sin of Western culture. Adultery. Fornication. Playing around. And men will boast about how many women they've been with during their lives. And to make ourselves open to that kind of material desensitizes us. We don't see it as the vile thing that it is. We can see it in society today with regard to the homosexual issue. 10 years ago, homosexuality would hardly be whispered about, let alone broadcast about in soaps on TV. But it's become acceptable to society in general. Even though the majority of society will not practice that themselves, it's become acceptable. Well, if that's your leaning, then that's fine. And we can become desensitized. We need to view sin for what it is, for the vileness that it is to God. And then seventhly and lastly, not only are we not to think thoughts that break the spirit of this law, but we're also not to behave or speak or dress in a way which titillates others, which causes others to think those thoughts. It's not enough for us simply to be able to say, oh, well, I keep my mind pure. And I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a maid to lust after her. But we need to do more than that. We need to ensure that the way I behave, the way that I speak, the way that I dress is not going to be a stumbling block to someone else. It is just as wrong to intentionally or unintentionally provoke others to sin as it is to commit the sin ourselves. Sadly, I think the church has got a lot of work to do in this particular area. So there are seven ways in which this commandment can be broken. It can be broken in the strictest sense of adultery, a married person having a sexual relationship with another married person. It can be broken through thoughts of sexual activity with another married person. It can be broken through sexual activity outside of marriage. It can be broken by thoughts of such activity. It can be broken through homosexual activity or thoughts. It can be broken through viewing and reading materials that glorify such activity. And it can be broken through dressing, behaving, or speaking in such a way that someone else is provoked to that kind of activity or thoughts. Why is adultery wrong? If it can be broken in so many ways, and if the sentence in the Old Testament and Christ's condemnation in the New Testament was so severe, why is adultery wrong? What's the problem with this activity, with these thoughts? Well, since it's the seventh commandment, let me give you seven reasons why adultery is wrong. Firstly, it's wrong because marriage matters. The first human relationship was marriage. One man, united with one woman, voluntarily or not, who knows? Seemed to be. Adam seemed happy about it anyway. For life, to the exclusion of all others. There was marriage right at the beginning of the world. God instituted it. God gave it. And it matters simply for that reason, if for no other. Adultery is wrong. To break marriage is wrong. To destroy this institution that God has put in place is to say, I'm wiser than God is. Furthermore, the New Testament so clearly demonstrates that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Then we need to see that marriage matters, because Christ's relationship with his church matters very much indeed. Secondly, adultery is wrong because sex matters. In Hebrews chapter 13, right towards the end of that book of Hebrews, in some miscellaneous comments towards the end, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The writer of the Hebrews is saying sex in its right context is a wonderful thing. It's something to be applauded. It's something that is glorious. God gave it. And it's received God's blessing in the right context. The commandment itself, you shall not commit adultery, it implies the propriety of sex in the right context. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 that husbands and wives must not keep themselves from each other, must not deny themselves to each other. It's a fundamental privilege of marriage. And he says, lest you give in to temptation, lest you fall into sin, do not deprive one another of this. It's a good thing in its place. But you see, adultery wrenches it out of its place and makes it a vile thing. Adultery is wrong because sex matters. It's a good thing in its right place. Thirdly, adultery is wrong because children matter. Faithfulness within marriage is God's recipe for a happy home where children may be raised in godliness. Now, I've forgotten to write down a reference for this, but I think it was in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2, God speaks to the Israelites, and he says to them, and this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God is saying there in that passage that if children are to be brought up in godliness, then there must be godliness within the family, within the marriage relationship. Why is adultery wrong? Because children matter. Their upbringing matters. To expect godly children to come out of an ungodly home is expecting rather a lot, not the impossible, certainly, because God is the one who produces godliness. But you only have to look at the statistics. Children from broken homes are much more likely to be involved in crime, and they're far more likely to be unfaithful to their spouses and have broken marriages than those who are brought up in a loving home where marriage is kept pure. Adultery is wrong because marriage matters, because sex matters, because children matter. Adultery is also wrong because emotions matter. I imagine that there's little more emotionally disturbing to a man or to a woman than to hear that their husband or wife has been cheating on them. And in fact, that's what the book of Proverbs talks about in Proverbs chapter 6. And in verses 32 to 35, there we read, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." The writer of Proverbs is saying, if you dishonor the marriage bed, if you go off with some other man's wife, then you can expect that that man is going to become emotionally disturbed. He's going to get angry, and he's not going to accept any recompense. He's not going to accept any apology. He will not spare you if he ever gets his chance to lay his hands on you. When I was in my teens, our neighbour had an affair with another man. And one day her husband came home and found her with this man and went at him with a poker. He didn't die, but he was severely wounded. Under the circumstances, the neighbour wasn't imprisoned, but there was a court order out that he wasn't allowed near the house. One morning, early hours, we had our front door smashed by that same neighbour who thought that it was his wife's front door, but he was drunk and he got it all wrong. But emotions, you see. Look what it stirs up when there's unfaithfulness in marriage. Adultery is wrong because emotions matter. We shouldn't be provoking one another to wrath in any way at all. Fifthly, adultery is wrong because love matters. Not the feelings of romantic love, which ebb and flow throughout life and will do so within marriage as well as in other love relationships. But I'm talking here about that consistent love commitment. The commitment which doesn't rely on feelings, but on faithfulness. The kind of love that is presented to us in the relationship of Jesus Christ with his church. Remember how Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesian church there when he's talking about marriage, and he also speaks to them about that being a picture of the church. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." The comparison between Christ's love for the church and a husband's love for a wife indicates the nature of the love that should exist within marriage. It's not something to be tossed away, flitted away in a meaningless relationship with another man, another woman. Love matters. This commitment, this faithfulness matters. Adultery is wrong because adultery matters. It is condemned by God in the severest and also in the crudest language. We know that the adulterers in the Old Testament in Israel had to be stoned to death. We know that Jesus himself taught that there will be no adulterers or fornicators in the kingdom of God. But listen to the language that is used in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapters 5 and 13. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And in chapter 13, he goes on and says, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful mayings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? To commit adultery is to behave like an animal. That's what God is saying. They neigh like stallions, each after his neighbor's wife. To behave like an animal and to turn the image of God into something that is detestable. Adultery is wrong because God sees it as such a loathsome sin. And finally, adultery is wrong because promises matter. Promises at the root of marriage. The promise to be faithful. The promise to love and treat the other person with honor and respect. Adultery flies in the face of such a promise. It destroys trust, and trust is the bedrock of a happy marriage. How much disharmony and disunity there must be in marriages where one partner cannot trust the other partner. Promises matter. Adultery matters. Love matters. Emotions matter. Children matter. Sex matters. Marriage matters. That's why adultery is so wrong. But in conclusion, let me draw your attention to what I think, for Christians at least, is the greatest lesson from this commandment. Because it deals with the greatest adultery of all. And that is Christians flirting with the world rather than uniting with Christ. Christians who compromise with this world, who live in harmony with this world, who desire to be comfortable in and with this world, this life, flies in the face of all that we know and learn from the New Testament and what it means to be a Christian, and the problems and the difficulties and the discomforts that will come as a result of that. God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy. Christ wants us as a bride. One day there is going to be a wedding feast where the church, the betrothed, is given to Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says there, in chapter 11 and verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They were to be single-minded. They were to have love for Christ and Christ alone. They were to keep themselves pure, unspotted for him. They were to be presented to him as virgins. And yet, how often has the church reflected the problems that Israel also experienced and the sins that they also committed? You see, that passage that I read from Jeremiah wasn't dealing so much with physical adultery as with spiritual adultery. That the people of Israel were committing adultery with the nations around about. They had left their God. They were no longer loyal to their God. And God was coming upon them with vengeance, in anger, because of their sin. And yet the church has done the same. And so often we're indistinguishable from the world. We flirt with the world. We give little attention to what Christ wants from us. And we do not prepare ourselves for that wedding feast, that wedding banquet that lies before us. Are you a believer this morning? Then don't just take this commandment in its literal sense as applying to physical sexual relationships. But look at its much deeper and much more profound spiritual meaning. And examine your life. Are you breaking this seventh commandment with regard to your relationship with Christ? May God help us to keep our minds pure and to walk worthy of him. Amen.